Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. One of the fundamental things that every person has to wrestle with in your life is how you're going to deal with the experience of pain. So many of the problems that we experience in the world are ways that people are finding unhealthy solutions for processing pain in their life. Sometimes that takes place in the form of substance abuse. Sometimes it becomes our actions and what we do to other people because of the pain that we ourselves experience. But one of the fundamental things that each of us has to work on as a human being to be healthy, to be happy, to be productive, is figuring out what we do with pain. Now, in Scripture, there are a few different options that we could throw out that seem to be explanations for times that we experience pain. So, for example, some of the time in your life that when you experience pain, you could say it's for the purpose of testing. So, one of the most difficult passages in Scripture is when God called on Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. This one son he had waited so long to even have, and then God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, of course, we know this story that God doesn't make him go through with it, but Abraham did not know that going into it. But in that circumstance, God would say, you went through some great discomfort and anxiety, I'm certain, but it was for the purpose of testing you to see what you're made of. Sometimes pain can have a testing function. Sometimes pain is there for the purpose of teaching. Jesus would speak openly about God pruning us as if we were shrubs supposed to produce fruit. He says, you know, God has to prune you, and pruning, I mean, if plants could talk, I'm sure they'd shout a lot while we were pruning them, you know, cutting off branches, cutting off less desirable things so that they can grow in a better direction. Sometimes pain has the purpose of pruning us, teaching us, so that we can learn from our experiences. But then there are times in Scripture where pain does seem to be a form of punishment, where something bad and awful happens and it's a result of people's disobedience. This is one of the key themes in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, where in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds all the Israelites of the law, of everything they'd already been taught, and he challenges them, if you'll be faithful to this, if you'll walk with the Lord, obey his commandments, things will go well for you in this new promised land you're about to inherit that you didn't earn, by the way. It's just a gift that God's going to give you. But you follow the commands, things will go well. If you don't follow the commands, you're going to experience great suffering and loss of these very things that you're now looking forward to taking over. Sometimes pain can be a form of punishment. Now, I will say, in general, when you are speaking to a person who is experiencing pain and suffering, number one, it's almost never helpful for you to try and tell another person which one of those three is going on in their life, right? Well, this is that bad thing that happened to you. Well, you just know this is what God's up to. Like, anybody who tells you they know exactly what God is up to is someone you should be suspicious of. So it's up to each of us to go through experiences, and often in hindsight, to process. What was it that God did in my life through that negative, difficult experience? But I would also say, part of living as a human being in this world is that occasionally we experience levels of pain and suffering that defy our ability to categorize or make sense of them. So even though I've got those three things I could point to and say, here's a lot of the purposes of pain, Dion already alluded to, for example, this morning, September the 11th, 2001. How can any of us make sense or meaning of such senseless, needless brutality and violence towards innocent people who did nothing to deserve it? There's a lot of pain in the human experience that defies our ability to look at it and say, well, here's why. Here's the purpose for which that happened. If you look at the problem of mass shootings in our country, and I'm not sure how much is news cycle or what it is, but it does seem that these things are happening much more frequently, or at least we're talking about mass shootings much more often. I know I was in high school when the Columbine shooting happened, and it seemed to me like the general narrative of myself and my friends was something to the effect of, how could any person ever conceive of doing something so awful and wicked as to shoot up a school full of innocent children? Like, what could possess a person to do that? And then I was watching a report, and I can't even remember which of the recent shootings it was, but I was watching a high school student interviewed this last year. And you know what they said? This shows such a shift in mentality. They said, well, it's really sad and it's awful, but we figured sooner or later it would happen here too. I mean, there's getting to be a shift in understanding where it's no longer so shocking and unexpected that someone could conceive of such violence, but instead, for some young people, it's just a matter of time as they see it. Horrifying to consider, but again, we look at this form of pain and say, how do you make sense of this kind of pain? How do you make sense of this kind of wickedness? Even in our own neighborhood this week, did you see the article about what happened in King's Crossing? 72-year-old man grabbed a stick, murdered his daughter, one of his grandchildren, thought he had murdered a second grandchild who managed to survive, but beat him to death with a stick. And again, you go, I can try to fit in categories of pain, like why do we suffer? Why do bad things happen? But some of the things in this world simply defy our ability to explain them. But I do think such profound wickedness in the world does drive us to ask a big question, which is, can't someone do something about this? I would point to this as the fundamental longing for God that I believe each person has deep in their soul somewhere. Something about this world is not the way that it ought to be. Certain things have gotten so evil and so out of control. There has got to be some force in the universe that can speak to this or do something about this. The world is not as it ought to be. And as Christians, the reason that we come together on Sundays is not because we are trying to dodge or hide from the problems in the world. The reason that we come together as Christians, the reason that we remember Jesus each week, his death, his suffering, but also his resurrection, is that we believe in the person of Jesus Christ, God has already begun to act in righting all that is wrong with the world. And indeed, there is a significant amount of wrong in the world that has to be addressed, that has to be dealt with. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we come together, we believe, and we confess that in Jesus Christ, God is working to bring peace and healing to a world that is thoroughly broken. So I'm beginning a new sermon series today that's going to take us through November. I'm calling this series Peace with God, What Jesus Means for You. Now, I'm kind of setting up my series today, so I'm talking about some foundational concepts that I hope will stick with you as we look at some other things. But my intention for most of these lessons is that we're going to explore the cross of Christ from several different angles. There's a lot of different ways, there's a lot of different situations in life you could be in where you could look to the cross and find something that seems to speak especially to you and your situation. Indeed, this has been the course throughout history, that there are so many ways to think about the cross because so many people have found that even in their unique situation, the cross also speaks to them. And so my hope is that as we walk through these viewings of Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross, I hope it inspires you to have greater love. I hope it inspires you to have a deeper grasp of how much God loves you and desires to know you and to walk with you. I hope it's something that's deep and helpful to you. But as we set this up, I think it's important that we first have to address the enormity of the problem that the cross is trying to address. Sin, I believe, does remain the fundamental problem in this world. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what separates us from each other. And there's a lot of ways that we struggle with how to think about sin in our culture. There are some views in our culture, in the United States and in the West in general, that are helpful. It's nice that we place a high value on individual freedoms, where we want people to have the opportunity to think for themselves. We don't want to have a chosen state religion. We don't want the state coming into our church and telling us what we have to preach and teach. But we want to have a free exchange of ideas because as Christians, we're trying to be on the side of truth. Truth will set people free. And if what we are teaching is true, truth can stand up to hard questioning. Truth can have you ask difficult questions and push back on it because if it's true, it'll stand firm. So as Christians, we value the free exchange of ideas, but as our culture has shifted to a more and more secular mindset, this is something we were talking about in the Faith Builders class this morning, our culture kind of also wants to believe that if you would just keep religion and spirituality and anything metaphysical just completely out of the picture, that human beings left to their own devices would probably be good. This was kind of the key idea behind John Lennon's, what I would call the classic atheist hymn, Imagine. If we could just get rid of God, if we could get rid of religion, if we could get rid of all the reasons that people kill and die, then everyone would just be great and get along. Yet history itself has shown that to be such a false hypothesis. And in fact, I believe Scripture also teaches that if you take humankind and you leave us to our own devices, we won't be better off. In fact, we'll self-destruct. Isn't that what happens in the world? Isn't that the whole lesson of the 20th century? All the terrible things that happened in the 20th century? The more we pull God out of the picture, the more you leave people to their own thinking, their own desires, a Darwinist worldview that only the strongest do survive and should survive, we butcher each other. That's the end result of that kind of thinking. Humanity left to itself will not flourish, but in fact, we need God. We need someone to help us with the brokenness in the world. And so this morning, I am wanting to reflect on the nature of sin. And as we do that, there's a lot of different passages I could have picked out. And in fact, as Justin was leading his communion devotional, I picked Romans 3, and now I was thinking, man, I wonder if I should have picked Romans 6. There's some good stuff in that one, too. Yeah, he says probably, yeah. But I wanted to look at Romans chapter 3, just a couple of verses. This is all within the same chapter. And again, Paul talks often about sin and the nature of sin, but there's two dimensions of sin that it's really important to understand if you're going to understand what the crucifixion of Jesus Christ means for you. So I want to read this passage, and I'm going to flesh out a little bit of what Paul's having to say here. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." I want you to notice that phrase, the power of sin. And then he says down in verse 22, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile." You know this verse, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So in these verses, there's at least two aspects of sin that are really important to understand. So if I were to ask you to define what sin is, I think one way that we can talk about sin is to say that sin would be an action. Our sins are our actions for which we are responsible. We can use sin like a verb of things that we've done. Sin would be disobedience, rebellion, refusal towards God, turning away from God. And I think much of the time when we speak of sin, that is kind of the place where we tend to dwell. Where you would speak of your sins and say, well, you know, everybody's got some. It's kind of like this collection in your closet of undesirable things that everyone really ought to just get rid of. And you know, since I've got some sins, I needed Jesus to do something about my sins. So there's this kind of legal, transactional viewpoint of what sin is, and I think that's true. I do think it's true. We've got a debt that we couldn't pay, and he took on a debt that he didn't owe. I think there's some real truth in that. But at the same time, to make sense of the crucifixion of Jesus, we need to also expand our understanding of what sin is. So sin is our actions, but sin is also an active, sinister power at work in the world. Sin is a power. It might be helpful to distinguish between using sins in a plural form and sin in a singular form. You could speak of your sins, of your actions, but the way that Scripture speaks about sin is to speak of it like an entity that is powerful and at work in the world. Paul speaks of the power of sin being at work in our life. You can trace the role of sin throughout history. Sin is something that flourished at the time of the fall. Adam and Eve caved to the power of sin, and the result of sin's work is a loss of a future destiny with God. They were supposed to have this wonderful unity with God. Sin would see them be robbed of that. Sin is at work trying to bring about the bondage of all human beings. How many people have you seen or met that are caught up in an addiction to some substance, an addiction to some need for approval? Sin wants to put us into bondage and to suppress us from ever living the kinds of free, beautiful, wonderful lives that God desires for us. Sin is part of a cosmic struggle. You know, a lot of us, when we would talk about God, if you were to try and make a case for God, I think a lot of us would lean on what they would call arguments of intelligent design. And that's one that I personally can't get around. I think you look at the intricacy of the human body, the human cell, all the things that make us who we are. You can go down to the microscopic level, or you can expand that all the way to the universal level and all the things required for our planet to keep rotating around the sun, all the conditions necessary for us to be alive, where if any one or two little aspects of this shift even a tiny amount, life isn't even possible. There's so much fine-tuning in the world that I would look at it and say, you have to see a designer behind this design. You don't just see design and assume randomness. But I would say as you look at the work of sin in history, you might could make a similar opposite argument about the way that sin works looking at some of the crimes of the 20th century, the genocide, the horrible things that people do to one another, at some point we have to look at the bigger system and say, you know, this is more than just a few people doing a few wrong things. There is something much bigger at work. There are cosmic forces trying to impact us, trying to steer the direction of the world, and we have to believe that God is the one who has got to answer that challenge. So Jesus certainly came to clear the ledger of the things that we've done wrong, but he also came to bring about victory in this horrendous cosmic battle that affects all of us. Jesus spoke of it himself in this way in John chapter 8. He says, "Very truly I tell you," look how he uses both views of sin here. He says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Because you've made those wrong choices, because you've given into the influence of sin, now sin has you under its grip. It's something you do, but it's also a powerful thing trying to be at work in your life. I find it really interesting that at times of baptism, very often we'll invoke a Trinitarian formula when we baptize someone, and we'll say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You know that over the course of history, very often it was the case that when people were getting baptized, they would not only invoke the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, sometimes they would invoke what I might call kind of a dark trinity, where they would say, "We are baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit to break the power in your life of sin, death, and the devil." Another trinity, sin, death, and the devil have been at work in your life, and now Jesus is overthrowing their control. So when we think about sin, it's this circular thing where on the one hand you could say sin enters the world because of the choices that we've made, but it's also because sin is in the world that we are driven, therefore, to make more of these bad choices. It creates a spiral where one causes the other. King David points out another helpful thing for us to remember about sin as it's affected his own life significantly. He says in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He reminds us that all sin is fundamentally sin against God, that it separates us from God. It impacts the potential of having a future with God. Something else that often becomes the case for those of us who believe is that it's not really until you believe, it's not till you've been forgiven, that you come to fully grasp just what a terrible force had been at work in your life through the power of sin. So there's an old Swiss legend about this man who was traveling, and it was dark, it was in the middle of the night, and as he was traveling, he was trying to find his way back home, and he got lost. And he's with his horse, riding on his horse in just pitch darkness. And he finally could see what appeared to be some sort of an opening, and he thought, "This must be a field that I can travel to, and maybe I can figure out where I am." So on his horse, he rode across this field, and then finally when he reached the other side, he saw a familiar path, and then he got butterflies in his stomach, he got sick to his stomach, he got off his horse, he got on his knees and was just shaking because he realized what had just happened. He had ridden across Lake Constance on a horse. It had just happened to have been frozen enough that they made it safely to the other side, but there was no guarantee that it was cold enough, or had you wanted to venture out on the ice, you would have survived, much less on a horse. So he got to the other side of the lake, and he looked back, and he said, "I had no idea how much danger I was in. I had no idea how badly that could have gone for me until I was already safe on the other side of it." Very often, that's the way that things work for us in Christ Jesus, where when we're under the power of sin, we become really blind to it. We just keep pushing the button to get the pellet. We just keep chasing after our addictions. We keep chasing after what momentarily makes us feel good. We're not thinking about the bigger picture, and we can get so blinded to Satan's work in our life through the power of sin. And it's not until Jesus frees us, it's not until we start trying to repent and live differently that we say, "Well, I intend to do better, but I'm just so broken. I just keep going back to the very same things I said I was going to leave behind. Why is it so difficult?" It's not until hindsight often that we come to see all that God has done to save us and how treacherous things had been for us under the power of sin. There's a quote I wanted to share with you. Kosuke Koyama says, "Jesus Christ is not a quick answer. If Jesus Christ is the answer, he is the answer in the way portrayed in crucifixion. The problems that we face in our life are so serious, the effects of sin in our life are so deadly that they demand from even God himself a serious response." So as we begin to talk about the meaning of the crucifixion, we have to ground it in the reality of sin and the grip that sin has on our world and often in our own lives. But if Jesus Christ is the answer, the only way he could be the answer is in what it meant for him to die on the cross for our sins. We're going to talk about these things. We're going to talk about the way that in his death, Jesus took upon himself the fullness of history. In the fullness of time, he brought all these things together so that in the cross, he becomes this centerpiece of history. Jesus takes on the fullness of everything that the law required to live by it perfectly so that he could complete it and fulfill all of its requirements. Jesus identified as one of us by taking on full humanity in every sense so that all humanity could lean into him as a person. Jesus took on the fullness of the treachery that people could come up with so that he could experience the very worst that humans could do to one another and then overcome it by the power of his love. The cross was such a hideous masterpiece of treachery and cruelty. But the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the necessary solution to the corruption of sin and all that is wrong in the world that needs to be set right. So our challenge then becomes, how am I going to understand myself in relation to the cross of Christ? Jesus was crucified. Jesus crucified was God's solution to righting this wrong. When you look at the Corinthian church, there are several different struggles that Paul really has with them. But one of their fundamental struggles, just like ours, is to decide where to put themselves in relation to the cross. One of our temptations is to try and view ourselves as if we are above the cross, above the suffering of the cross. It's a temptation as Christians to want to be part of high society, to be accepted, to be popular, to be well thought of, but therefore also not to ever have to suffer. Well, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I love the love of Christ. I love the blessings of being a Christian, but I don't want to have to subject myself to suffering in the world. One of the major heresies that the early church dealt with was called Gnosticism, which at its root was the idea that super Christians would have super knowledge that not everyone else did, and if you really wanted to be a good Christian, you had to know the stuff that we know so you could be kind of a next-tier Christian. You know something fascinating? In Gnostic accounts of the Gospels that we have, that they wrote down, all of them lack passion accounts. Not one of those Gnostic Gospels wanted to tell the story of the suffering and death of Jesus because they wanted to be above it. They didn't want to have to live a life that involved difficulty. They wanted to be exempted from it. Some of us try to put ourselves above the cross. Others have tried to see themselves as being beyond the cross. We try to lean so heavily into all the future promises of God that we fail to stay in the reality and struggle with our brothers and sisters through the real problems that still face us in this world. So some of the Corinthians would go ahead and sin grievously and do terrible things because they would say, well, because I know I'm saved, what does it really matter what I do with my body? We can't just dismiss the worldly problems because we know we have a future solution. We still have to live in this world, and we're in this struggle together while we're still here in flesh and blood. So we don't put ourselves above the cross. We can't put ourselves beyond the cross. What Paul tells us is that we really need to place ourselves and the meaning of our lives in the cross. We can't be above it. We can't be beyond it. For all of its suffering and all of its glory, crucifixion is this strange combination of both joy and pain, isn't it? Justin kind of alluded to that in his devotional this morning. We're on the one hand, if we're trying to live beyond the cross, their Lord's Supper celebrations were way too celebratory. If we can come together and take communion and it only be a happy occasion, then we fail to appreciate the significance of sin and how narrowly we escaped its power in our life, or how much Jesus suffered on our account. We have to let that be a present reality. There has to be pain in the remembrance of the crucifixion, but then there is also this great joy, is there not? We're so happy to be freed from that power. We're so happy not to be limited by what it had done to us. But this amazing marriage of joy and pain that come together in the crucifixion and how we think about it. The crucifixion remains central to the thinking of the early Christians. I was reading one author talking about what it must have been like to be a disciple who wanted to see a Savior be a conqueror and how they must have wanted to vindicate him. I wanted to read this quote to you. It says, "If ever mortal men found a real hero on this earth, those men were the disciples. They indeed were hero worshipers. Then think of the horrid shock and shame which overwhelmed them at the cross. It was no splendid martyrdom for a great cause, no glorious conquest won at the cost of life, no epic to be sung and celebrated. No, the cross was simply an utter overthrow, a speechless failure. It was all sordid, cruel, criminal, a gross injustice, an intolerable defeat of good by evil, of God by devils. He, their hero, their chosen leader, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was cast out with a curse upon him. Think how loyalty would burn to right this wrong, to clear his memory, to save his reputation, to prove that gross outrage had been done to him, to magnify the life so that the death might be forgotten. But nothing of the kind seems to have occurred to the evangelists. They literally glory in the cross. They are clear with an absolute conviction that the best and most wonderful thing he ever did was to die a felon's death between two robbers. It was their hero's greatest heroism that he was executed as a common criminal. Fleming Rutledge has said, "The crucifixion is the touchstone of Christian authenticity, the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given its true significance." So as we move forward from here today, I do invite you to continue thinking deeply about the effects of sin in the world. That sin certainly comprises our actions and our choices, but it's also a power that's at work in our lives and at work in the world to subject the world to bondage. That we're in a cosmic struggle and we need the help of a cosmic being, a powerful divine Father, to step in and help us in our weaknesses and in our shortcomings. But sin is a force in your life that wants to take you captive. And all of us have given in, and all of us have contributed to that problem. But Jesus is God's response to that problem. And as we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks, it's by putting ourselves continually in Christ that we're able to move past and break the bondage that sin has over us. That Jesus is our way out. He is the truth that we must know. And he does lead us to the life that we desire. Maybe this morning there's a commitment that you need to make in your life. Maybe you can see that your life has been subjected to the bondage of sin and you're ready to break free from that, and we could help you with that this morning. Whether we need to pray for you, whether you want to name Jesus as Lord in baptism this morning, or if there's just anything at all you're struggling with you'd like to talk with us about, this is a time you can do that. If you'd like to come forward, as together we stand and sing.